Genesis chapter 21, if you have your Bibles, turn there. If you don't have a Bible, steal one. Go get one. There's a motel, I bet they have. Just kidding, don't do that. There's Bibles on the table, go grab one. And before we go any further, let's do the most important thing and ask God to help us as we study His Word today. Let's pray. Father, we are gathered in this place because of what You've done. Jesus, we are grateful for Your sacrifice. We thank You for what You've done on the cross and everything leading up to that point. And now, since that moment, we are grateful for the way Your Holy Spirit transforms us. And we pray right now that Your Holy Spirit would be in this place. We know You are beyond buildings, but You have chosen to put Yourself inside of us, and so we pray that You would speak to us. We ask that You would open our hearts to understand the truth in Your Word. Lord, we pray that You'd bring conviction, and where there is conviction, a heart that is willing to receive correction. Forgive us for resisting You in the past. And now we surrender ourselves to You and ask that You would speak. And Lord, where there is encouragement needed, we ask that You would speak directly to those who need to be blessed through Your Word. But either way, Lord, we ask that You would speak. And I know my words will fail. They will fall short. And so we pray that You would take these fallen words and use them in our lives. We dedicate this time to You. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis chapter 21. Genesis 21. Oh, there we are. Where's Jim? Genesis 21. Aristotle was master of rhetoric, brilliant speaker, great arguer. That was his profession. And one of his great sayings is, tell them what you're going to tell them, and then tell them what you told them. That's one way that he thought was made effective speakers. Well, in this passage that we're looking at, there is some of that going on, but to a greater degree, there is extreme repetition happening. In fact, if we were to look at the passage that we're about to look at and remove everything that's unnecessary, you'd be left with a verse, or less than a verse even. So let's look at it and notice the redundancy in Genesis 21, verse 1 and following. The Lord visited Sarah as He had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as He had promised. Pause. How much of that verse is actually necessary for us to get the message? And the Lord visited Sarah as He had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as He had promised. It's great poetry. It's beautiful, actually. It is parallelism at its best. Parallel. One statement parallels the second statement. The Lord did to Sarah as He had promised is parallel to the Lord visited Sarah as He had said. But then it goes on, verse 2. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the time of which God had spoken to him. Verse 2 pretty much can be removed, because we know that's what He had said. And we know that the promise was executed just as He had said. Notice it says, and Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the time of which God had spoken. At the time of which God had spoken to him is covered with as He had said. The Lord visited Sarah as He had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as He had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the time of which God had spoken to him. Verse 3. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore him. Abraham called the name of his son. Okay, this is new information, a new statement. But then it says, who was born to him, whom Sarah bore him. Isn't that a bit redundant? wait a minute, we already know what the promise is. We already know what he promised. We even know in that promise what the name of the son was supposed to be. So even the beginning of the sentence is a bit redundant. We don't need to know this information. It's already been told to us. In fact, it's been told to us several times already in previous passages. Abraham didn't get the promise right, so God said it again. And Abraham didn't get it right, and so God said it again. It's like God keeps having to repeat himself. And then again in this passage, as we, the reader, are reading it, the author is saying, and he's saying it again, and he's telling us again, and in case you missed it, he's saying it again and again and again and again. Just as he promised, just as he said, just as the Lord laid it out for him, the name was going to be Isaac. And it was going to be through Sarah, just as he had said at the time that he told him that it was going to happen. And so eventually the reader should be like, well, just relax a second. I get it. Right? I mean, you might be sitting here thinking, geez, you're overdoing it. But I'm looking at it saying, this is over the top, Moses. Verse 3 again, in case you missed it. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore him, Isaac. We know already what the name of the son was to be. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old. This is new information. Finally, history is happening. But yet God had told Abraham to circumcise all male children. All males, period. Remember that one message? Where he circumcised all the men. But in case you missed it, when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. So this too is repeated information. Verse 5. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. Wait, we already know Isaac was born. We got it. He was 100 years old. Verse 6, and Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children, yet I have borne him a son in his old age? Did you notice how many references to in his old age were made in this passage? Let's go back to verse 2. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age. In case you missed it, then in verse 5, Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. Repeated again. The last phrase in verse 7, yet I have borne him a son in his old age. Okay, we got it. Do you see how much is repeated in this passage? It's frustrating. Because, well, why are you doing this? I mean, you're not teaching us this. You're not teaching us some elaborate thing here. It's just like something simple. Oh, wait. Perhaps whatever's being taught here is extraordinarily simple and important. Perhaps there's a reason for the redundancy. That's called a rhetorical question or a rhetorical statement. Perhaps there's a reason for the redundancy. Everybody knows that every word in this book, if you don't know it, take note. Every word in this book is significant. Every word in this book is important. Every word is there to teach us something. So why the repetition? God made tzak for me. Everyone who hears will itzak over me. Verse 6, and Sarah said, God made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will Isaac over me. The truth of the matter is, it is no coincidence that this passage is extremely very much like a song. It's not just like a song, this is a song. It's poetry. It's poetic. There's repetition involved here. And just as in music, when there's repetition, there is a simple truth that's trying to be communicated, correct? And so in this passage, we the student, you and I, we have to look at it and say, what is the truth that God is trying to teach us with these words? What is the simple truth that this repetition speaks to us about? What is the great statement in this passage? What can I ask you to write down in your notes? Tell them what you're going to tell them. Tell them what you told them. What is the commanding verb in this passage, student? What is the commanding verb? What is the verb? What is the action that everything flows out of? What is the thing, the concept that everything else blossoms from? The Lord visited Sarah. The Lord visited Sarah. This is new information. This is history unfolding. The Lord visited Sarah. That specific word visited is very significant. The Lord visited Sarah. It's a significant word. Underline it. The Lord visited Sarah. Reach across to your neighbor's lap in their Bible and underline visited. The Lord visited Sarah. When God visits, ladies and gentlemen, when God visits, it indicates His special interest in a person. Oftentimes He visits for the sake of judgment. Oftentimes He visits for the sake of sin in someone's life. But other times He visits for the purpose of salvation, for a blessing upon a person. Let me give you a few other examples of when this word occurs. Is everybody with me? This word, this specific word, is used elsewhere. It's used in Genesis 50. In Genesis 50, God's people, if you're familiar with that passage, God's people are stuck in slavery. And they need help. They need salvation. Pharaoh's got them. And it says He visited them. God saves them. This word is used of when He comes and brings salvation to His people in Genesis 50. It's also used in Exodus 4 in the same sense. God visited His people. He's going to bring them out of slavery. It's used in the book of Ruth, chapter 1, verse 6. When He visited, it was to end the drought. In Ruth, the drought ended because the famine ended because He visited. In Jeremiah 29, it's used to describe Him bringing the exiles home. God visited those who were dispersed. In 1 Samuel 2:21, this word is used of Hannah. Student of the word, Hannah. Think about Hannah. Hannah had wanted a child. She had been praying for a child for years, and it says God visited her, and she conceived. Very much like this passage. Sarah was visited by God, and all of this flowed from it. The greatest statement in this passage, the most important statement, the most significant statement in this passage is that God visited Sarah. The Lord visited Sarah. So if you think back to this passage, you think back to this message, I want all of us to remember that phrase. It was there that God visited Sarah. So this is what I've learned from that phrase. These next few truths are what I have learned from that phrase, studying this passage this week. When it says the Lord visited Sarah, hear me. When God visits His people, He delivers on His promises. Write it down. When God visits His people, He delivers on His promises. In this short passage, the word God occurs, or a reference to God or the Lord occurs, just over seven times. God did this. Who did it? God. Wait, who is the one that visited? Who is the one that had any action in this passage? God. Who is the one that took care of business? Who is the one that fulfilled the promise? Who was He? It was God, the Lord Himself. The Lord Himself visited. In verse 1, the Lord. In verse 1, the Lord. In verse 1, He did it as He said. He did it as He promised. He did it in the time frame that He laid out for Him as well. And in case we missed it, the text tells us that Isaac was born no less than five times in this passage. He was born. He was born. He was born. He was born. If you missed it, Isaac was born. Just as God said. In other words, the author is trying to get us to see that God delivered abundantly, just as he said he would. It's a form of rhetoric. It's a form of a teaching tool in Hebrew to repeat, repeat, repeat. When it's repeated, it's important. And everything that's said here is repeated because everything that happened here was done by God himself. And that's significant. So when God visits his people, he always delivers on his promises. Second thing that I can draw from this, when God visits his people, it comes in ways oftentimes that we would not expect. When God visits his people, his answers come in ways that we would not expect. One of the purposes, I believe, of this text is to show us how ridiculous it is that this would happen. It's ridiculous. Abraham was 100 years old. How old was Sarah? According to a previous passage that we studied, she was more like 90 or 91. If you skip back to Genesis 17, there's a passage there that says Sarah was 90 years old and the angel said to her, about this time next year I'll come and you will have a child. So she was either 90 or 91 years old when she had this child. That's strange. That's ridiculous. That is outside the realm of possibility. We're to look at this passage and say, there is no way that this could have happened. It is unusual. It was even unusual for Abraham, right? Throughout this this study of Genesis, we've seen Abraham trying to figure out, how exactly, God, are you going to do this? Well, I got it. Maybe I'm supposed to have a child through the maidservant, correct? Well, that wasn't it. Oh, I got it. Sarah, tell Pharaoh that you're my sister. Maybe God will provide that way. Well, that wasn't it. It was a confusing scenario for Abraham because he didn't expect God to do it this way. The old age is brought up several times in this passage, as we already referenced. But notice in verse 6, and Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me. It is so ridiculous that Sarah would have a son that people would laugh. Twice she makes sure to say it. They're going to laugh at me. And it doesn't say whether she's upset about that. It's just that there's laughter. The laughter is because, how seriously? So the point is, no more glazed looks. Everybody look at me. The point is, this is a ridiculous scenario, and yet God delivered. We look at it 4,000 years from then, and we think, well, yeah, I've heard the story before, but I'm telling you, think about if this were the first time you've heard it. 90-year-old woman, 91-year-old woman gives birth to a son. And then, look at what verse 7 says. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? What that says to me is the question isn't just that she would have a child. All right, we can get past that she's going to have a child. But what Sarah says is remarkable is that she's going to nurse this child. Because what should have happened to her if there was any possibility that a 91-year-old woman could have a child? What should have happened? What's the best earthly explanation? Is Sarah would have died in childbirth and maybe the child would have lived. But here she's saying, who would have guessed that I would be nursing a child even? Who would Abraham have thought? The promise didn't include Sarah living on the other end. Abraham could have just as easily thought, all right, this is it, Sarah, you're going down for the sake of this child in our lineage. But that's not what happens, praise Jesus. Sarah would nurse children. Third concept, third item that we can glean, that I have gleaned from this passage, is this. When God visits his people, hear this now. When God visits his people, he turns our failures into blessings. When God visits his people, he turns our failures into blessings. The laughter that was once used for mocking, the laughter that was once done out of disbelief, is now laughter of joy. God has made laughter for me. Abraham and Sarah are prone to laughter. And the laughter that they're prone to, as we saw in previous passages, is a mocking laughter towards God. Yeah, right! But here it says, God made laughter for me. God filled us with laughter. When God fills us with laughter, what is He filling us with? He's filling us with joy, so that those people who are so prone to mocking Him in laughter are now going to be filled with joyful laughter from God. He takes that tendency that they have and turns it into a great blessing. You know what? You're prone to being mocking and laughter. You're prone to laughing at other people. I'm going to take that laughter and turn it into joy, and you can use it to joyfully respond to me. This is a beautiful element to this passage. Those people who would laugh in mockery are now laughing at the concept, my goodness, can it be possible? And there's joy, and it wells up. The laughter that was once out of unbelief is now laughter of joy. The truth is, laughter's not a bad thing, is it? But we know it was the wrong thing for Abraham and Sarah to do previously. And yet God takes that and He redeems it in this passage. Though it was wrong then, today it will be the right thing for you. Thus the name of His child, the name of their children was laughter itself. Be filled with joy. Then, when God visits His people, He turns our failures into blessings. Notice that Abraham, in verse 4, it says, and Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Abraham is obedient. He's obedient to God. Now, student of the Word, brothers and sisters, help me understand who Abraham is. Because from the book that I've been studying with you, the man is not obedient to God. This is not, as the rest of Scripture describes of him, a man of faith. This is a man who repeatedly what? He repeatedly fails. He makes a mistake. He makes another mistake. He makes a mistake. And yet in this passage, in the passage where God visits, God comes and Abraham responds perfectly in obedience. It's like the author was like, well, we're going to gloss right over that because Abraham did what he was supposed to do and that's all there is to it. And then we move on, God. You see, He took the weakness in Abraham, which is obedience, and He made him obedient. Who was the obedient one in this passage? We see as Abraham as the obedient one. However, it was God's visiting Sarah that caused him to be obedient. Do you see that? The reason Abraham was obedient was because God moved in his people. Abraham's perfect obedience can only be explained by the work of God himself. Let me just theorize with you. Let's say that God didn't deliver on his promise. Let's say he waited another few months. Let's say he waited another year. Do you think Abraham would have gotten antsy and tried something else? Absolutely. But here, he was obedient. Why was he obedient? Because God visited Sarah. His obedience flowed from the work of God himself. So let me repeat these three items to you. When God visits his people, he always delivers on his promises. When God visits his people, it often comes in ways we would not expect. And when God visits his people, he turns our failures into blessings. Now, brothers and sisters, we come to looking at this through the lens of the cross. There's many things that could be said regarding the cross of Christ. The most obvious thing that comes to my mind is what happened in a young girl's life before she was to be married. Do you think there's typology happening here? Do you think there's a repetition happening here? Do you think there's a foreshadowing to something that will happen in Nazareth? God visited Sarah. Luke 1, verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one." What does it say there? "The Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of God, the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob, forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." Verse 34. And Mary said to the angel, listen with me, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit," what? "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. God will visit you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." The Lord will visit you. The Holy Spirit will come upon you. All right, brothers and sisters, what does that say for us as followers of Jesus Christ? If the truth from this passage in Genesis is that when God visits, he executes on his promises come to pass just as he says they will. And in this passage, we see that God visited Mary. The Holy Spirit comes upon her, and she conceives. When the Holy Spirit comes upon you and me, what does that say? When the Holy Spirit comes among us and in us, that means he will deliver on the promises that he said he would. When the Holy Spirit visits... All right, I'm going to pause for a second. And I could give you lots of verses. You could write these references down. John 14, 18 through 20. Romans 8, 1 through 11, 1 Corinthians 3, 16, Ephesians 2, 22, 2 Timothy 1, 14. All these passages are just a few examples of the times when it says the Holy Spirit inhabit his people. The Holy Spirit comes upon. He dwells within us. We are a temple of the Holy Spirit. He's inside of us, living and active. But I'm going to pause with that concept in your minds. I want to pause for a second and talk to you, quite frankly, about the cross of Jesus Christ. And if you're sitting here and you're a follower of Jesus Christ, I'd ask you to be praying. But everybody listen now. Those of you who know me, these words will be familiar to you. Jesus cannot die for your sins. Jesus cannot die for your sins. It's categorically not possible, just as it's impossible for me to go to jail for a crime you commit. And it'd be just. It would be unjust for anybody to go to jail for a crime that they did not commit. And there's no judicial system that would allow that to happen knowingly. Neither is there a God in heaven who would allow someone not guilty for a sin be punished for it. And so I tell you, his sacrifice cannot be applied to you. So what is that? Where does that leave us? Christian, where does that leave us? The idea that another person can die on the cross for me is foreign to Scripture. And I'm sure that there's people welling up with frustration right now. But I'll tell you another concept that's not foreign. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I live is not mine, but Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. You look at the cross and you think that person paid for my sins and you don't get it. But if you look at the cross and you realize that's where I need to be, that sacrifice is mine, and I love Jesus so much, I want to become part of who he is, then you get it. And if you realize, my goodness, Jesus Christ died on the cross, no, I deserve to die on that cross. And I crawl to the cross and I bow before him and I ask him to come into me. Would you come into me and remove me of myself so that when the Father looks at the cross of Jesus Christ, he doesn't see Jesus anymore. He sees us. There is a unity. I'm one with Jesus Christ. He is mine. I am his. There is no distinction. I am in Christ. You look at Paul's letters, throughout Paul's letters, the phrase he loves to use is in Christ, with Christ, in Christ. Paul understood that any salvation comes in Christ Jesus, which means he must inhabit us and we must die to ourselves. So what does that look like? Well, we so flippantly talk about asking God to come into our lives. We talk about, oh God, and we say the sinner's prayer, and I'm not digging on the sinner's prayer because there's truth in it, but the fact is, there's an attitude that goes with a person that goes before the cross of Jesus Christ, and that attitude is, I am nothing, you are everything, live in me. I no longer want to live to myself, for myself. There's nothing good in me. I give it all to you. And when we do that, the Lord visits. The Lord visits. And if you've never gone to God and said, I have nothing to offer you, isn't that our tendency? Well, let me give you this gift. Let me try and please you this way. Let me help me. I want to do this for you. But the follower of Christ knows, oh God, I have nothing to give you except an empty temple for you to inhabit, please. Rid me of myself. Live in me. May I die, Galatians 2:20, so that you might live. And if you've never come to that place, I'm begging you, I'm asking you in as clear as words as I can, die to yourself. Open your hands to the Father and allow Jesus Christ and his sacrifice to become your sacrifice, where we open ourselves to him and we say, I have nothing, but you have brought salvation. And then, when you see the cross of Christ, you know your face ought to be there. And when God visits you and me, wherever we are, your body, your life, you are dead. See, that's where salvation is found, in death. That's where salvation is found, when you die to yourself. Rid us of ourselves. If you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. You know, we are fallen people, and all we can do is go to the cross and say, God, take me, remove me of myself, and live in me. And if you have been visited by God, you will start noticing things in your life. When Paul talks about victory over sin, he means that. Now, that doesn't mean we cease to sin. That's not the truth. I can testify to that. Every person that's ever lived can testify to that. We do not cease to sin. But our life now is focused on Jesus Christ, and he begins to transform us and to change us. And the words we say and the thoughts that we think begin to be changed. And the people around you should be seeing a change in you if you have done this. And so would you consider going to the cross today? Would you consider allowing God to visit you? Or will you stand with your fists closed, trying harder? I don't need God to visit me. I need to do this better. That's the kind of attitude where God forgoes and finds the next willing heart. But today he's asking all of us, are you willing to open up to him? Are you willing to be visited by the God who does the impossible? You may be sitting here thinking, well, you don't know who I am. You don't know my heart. You don't know how bad things have been for me. You don't know how difficult life that I have had. And you're right, I don't. But certainly you understand that the God of the universe knows. And when he visits, he will take care of the promises that he has set out in his word. And he promises to bring salvation, which is unity with Christ. That is the essence of salvation, unity with Christ. He brings it to those who would receive it, who would receive him. Has God visited you? It's very fitting that, looking at a passage where we talk about visiting, that God would visit us, we celebrate in communion. It's very fitting. when we as a body of Christ, when we the church come forward together to take communion, the fact of the matter is there's nothing happening when we eat this and drink this juice. There's nothing that changes. However, what it is symbolizing is an intimacy with Jesus Christ. If you call yourself a follower of Jesus Christ and you've come to the cross and your life is increasingly blending into Jesus Christ's life, then His body is becoming yours. Do you see? We're not talking about an actual physical change happening, but His life is becoming your life. And His blood is becoming part of you. And there's an intimacy. Just as food becomes who you are, so does Jesus Christ. So when we take communion, that's what we're showing the world. Jesus Christ is my life. He is my life. His broken body on the cross is my life. His blood is my life. And so, I'd ask you, if you have been visited by God, if you have, please feel free to take communion. And Christian, if you're sitting here, and it's been a while since you have allowed the presence of God to change you in your life, you say, I think I am a believer, but I have been growing more and more hard against the work of God in my life. I would ask you to allow Him to visit you, allow Him to move, allow the Holy Spirit to begin to correct you. I'd ask you all, let's bow our heads and let's pray that the Holy Spirit would do His work, that He would indeed visit us. Lord, perhaps I've gone on too long. Your word is rather simple and cutting. We all need to hear and listen for your truth now. For those in this room who have not turned to you, holy Lord Jesus, we ask that you would convict them right now, that we would turn to you with everything inside of us, that we would allow you to do the work you promised to do in us. May we open our hands to you, Father. And Father, for those that have been resistant, we pray that you would move and soften us again to the place where we first met you. Renew that tender moment, that spirit where you speak so loudly to us that we act. Lord, we ask that you'd help us to take this communion in reverence, knowing that this symbol is the most significant decision. It's the most significant moment in our lives that we turn to you, that you visit us. We thank you for doing that. We praise you. We ask that you'd move in us, create in us hearts willing to die to ourselves, to live to you. Holy Spirit, fill up where these words lack. We pray this in Jesus' name.